Well, tonight I want to tell a story, and I want to tell a gospel story. And this story is not a fairy tale. It's not something that's made up because we find it in the Word of God. It's a gospel story because it illustrates for us powerfully an important doctrine in the Christian faith, and that's the doctrine of substitution. It's the gospel that we proclaim that we will be looking at tonight. That God so loved the world in this way that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. The gospel story is not a by-the-way story in the New Testament, the one that we look at tonight. It's recorded in all four gospels, and it's also referred to by Peter when he's preaching on Solomon's portico. We find that in Acts 3:14. And we're going to read the telling of this story found in Mark 15. So if you want to turn there with me, Mark chapter 15. Now, in God's providence, the events that are recorded here in Mark 15 were recorded. And we're thankful for that. And we now turn to carefully look at it and to study it and consider why the Lord chose to reveal these things to us. Now, I'm calling the title of my sermon, The King and the Rebel. And the rebel in our story is Barabbas, and the king is Jesus, the King of Kings. So I'm going to read Mark 15, 1 through 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Let's ask the Lord for help as we open this part of his word. Our Father, as we come to this passage, we ask for your help as we behold the Lord Jesus and his suffering. We pray, Father, tonight that you would give us a clear picture of Christ and all that he's done for sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would get much glory and honor, that those who love Christ and obey him now would be strengthened in their faith, that we would see the seriousness of sin, and some here who don't know Christ would repent of their sin and embrace the Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, not long before these events that we just read about, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a colt, a young donkey, and he received the royal treatment. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Matthew tells us that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that's Zechariah, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, there was a great buzz in the city. All the city was moved, we read in Matthew, and people were saying, "Who is this?" But it's a very different scene that we come to tonight in our story. The people are not rolling out the red carpet. The people are not praising Jesus as their king. And as an old hymn captures the scene, it says, "Sometimes they strew his way and sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry." So let me tell this story tonight, first by introducing you to the king, and then secondly to the rebel in our story, and then thirdly telling you how the king and the rebel cross paths. So the first main character that we see in this story is the king. And I want us to get a sense of the context. So we'll be looking at Mark 14. Now Jesus, you remember, has just been betrayed. And he's been betrayed by Judas with a kiss. Along with Judas, there came a great multitude with swords and clubs that had come from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. And they came out to Jesus, who was praying in a garden named Gethsemane. And they came out to him as if he were a dangerous robber. They had swords and they had clubs. And they laid their hand on him and they took him. Now he's first put on trial with the Jews. Then later he'll be put on trial with the Romans. And this Jewish trial takes part in three phases. And the first two phases of the Jewish trial take place the night of his arrest. First, before Annas, and then secondly, the second phase before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. We read of that in Mark 14, 53 to 65. So Mark tells us about the second phase. He says that they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And as Jesus stands before the chief priest and all the council, this is the great Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the Jews. Many bear false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. As men came up and spoke lies about Jesus, he kept silent and answered nothing. So picture the scene as they're heaping up these accusations and he's brought before them. Jesus is completely silent and composed. And this, of course, was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had written. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Isaiah 53, 7. Faced with this silence, the high priest presses him for answers. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So Jesus finally breaks his silence. He speaks, and the response that he gives causes the priest to tear his clothes, and he's tearing his clothes in horror. And he condemns Jesus for blasphemy. Jesus said these words, "I am," he's saying, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So his claim to divine sonship, that was his claim, would in fact be blasphemous if it were not true. Then all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some even began to abuse him. They spit on him. They blindfolded him and beat him. And they said to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And so again, it was fulfilled what Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 50. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Those are the words of Christ. So that's the context of our story. The arrest of Christ, and then the first two phases of the Jewish trial. And already we see Jesus fulfilling his role as the suffering servant. But now we see that Jesus is king of the Jews. Our story here in Mark 15 begins early in the morning after all of these events with the third phase of Jesus' trial before the Jews. If you look at the beginning of verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. Again, the Sanhedrin. So here's the Son of Man who came to make men free. He came to unbind sinners. And he himself here is being bound because it must be so. He's then delivered over to Pilate, just as he had predicted earlier. He told his disciples, this is going to happen. Now, this Pilate, whom we read of, was a Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. He's the man we speak of when we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate. We read that in the Apostles' Creed. And from the Gospels, we gather this about Pilate, that he was a proud man, he was a cruel man, and he was a man who cared more for his own well-being than for justice. We see that very clearly in this story. So he resided in Caesarea, but here we find him in Jerusalem. The reason we find him in Jerusalem is because it's a feast, specifically the time of the Passover, which one commentator says is a politically dangerous season. It was dangerous for him because what he feared was that peace and order would be disturbed and that there would be some sort of political uprising while all the Jews were coming and celebrating this feast. Now, the Jews had accused Jesus of blasphemy. And the punishment for blaspheming the name of God, this is according to Leviticus 24, was death by stoning. There we read that all the congregation shall certainly stone the one who blasphemes against the name of God. However, at this time in history, the Jews were not able to carry out the death penalty. If they wanted to execute someone, they had to go to the Roman authorities and take their case to them, and that's exactly what we see them doing. So in the second part of the first verse, we see that they bound Jesus, they led him away, and delivered him to Pilate, a Roman authority. So they bring him to Pilate, who is a pagan, and their charges of blasphemy, which is a religious crime, they leave behind because they know that if they bring this before him, it's not likely to go far. So they devise another plan. They're plotting, they're scheming. And we read this in Luke. He says they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting or misleading the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." These are lies, of course. And then he said that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, one commentator expresses how these really come together as one charge. He said it amounts to this, that this man is a revolutionary. He's a seditionist. He's a politically dangerous person. That's what they came to Pilate saying. And they knew that that would have much weight with Pilate, that if he would hear this, they were likely to get a hearing because it was the very thing he feared, that there would be some sort of uprising by a revolutionary like this Jesus, they're saying. But the most serious of these was that he said he himself is a king because to challenge Caesar's rule was a capital crime. Therefore, Pilate asked him, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers in the affirmative. He says, "It is as you say." Now, literally, it's just "you say," or we might say, "you said it." So Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews here. He was the long-expected Messiah, the king who would deliver God's people, and he knew it. You recall the message several weeks back in Psalm 2, where there we see the Messiah's eternal reign, and we read about the fierce opposition to Christ, the anointed of the Lord, and to the anointed. But we also read this, that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. So the Lord's not troubled by the kings and the rulers who take their stand against him. His eternal decree will stand, which you remember there, Psalm 2, verse 6. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." this same Messiah, this Davidic king that Psalm 2 speaks of, is spoken of by Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming," says Jeremiah, says the Lord, "that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." The Jews have been waiting a long time for this king. And when the angel Gabriel came and announced the birth of Christ to Mary, he said to Mary, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Say, here's the one you've all been waiting for. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end, even as we just read in Daniel. This is the kingdom that will last. Here is the King of the Jews. So when Jesus begins his public ministry, how does he begin it? He begins it by saying, "The kingdom has come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And why could he say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It's because he, the king, had drawn near. Now, we shouldn't understand this title, King of the Jews, to limit the reign of Christ. Psalm 2, you remember, we read of his universal kingship when the Lord says to his anointed, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations," or the Gentiles, "for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." So he is King of kings and Lord of lords, of the Jews and of all the nations. He is the King, and that is the King that we see in our story. And as the story continues, we see that there's something else that separates this king from every other king. And that's that there was no fault found in him. There was no evil found in this king. Jesus is a righteous king. So going back to our story, the chief priests, they continue to heap up false accusations against Jesus, but he answered nothing. In verse 3, we read that. Again, Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of the silence of the Lamb. And the sight of this quiet suffering is wonderful. It's the silence of a servant who's calmly submitted himself to the will of his Father. Pilate's amazed by this. He marvels, is what we read. And he probably expected this so-called dangerous political revolutionary to be loud and to aggressively defend himself. And maybe there's even a degree of admiration as he looks on at Christ, the sight of him, and then how loudly people are shouting against him. Well, by the end of this scene, Pilate recognizes that the chief priests had handed Jesus over, not because he was guilty, but because of envy. So the chief priests were stirring up the crowds, and really almost to the point of a riot. So they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," almost chanting this. And Luke tells us that they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. It's almost as if the crowd has become one person, that mob mentality, and they're bloodthirsty. And Pilate tries to reason with them. He says, "Why? What evil has this man done?" The answer, of course, is absolutely none. Jesus was perfectly innocent. And that fact comes out even more clearly as you look at the parallel accounts of this. In Matthew 27, we read that Pilate took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, this righteous man. I'm innocent." Luke 23, we read this, even stronger language. Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning these things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And then we read this in John 18. Pilate said to the Jews, "I find no fault in him at all." So that's the king in our story. He is the King of kings, the Holy One and the just, the one who had done no evil, the one that nobody could find fault in. They could bring a lot of accusations against him, but they were all false. And being this, he was still a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. Let me now introduce you to the rebel in our story, the second main character. And it's one named Barabbas, and we see him beginning in verse 7. Mark's description of Barabbas is very concise. We read this, that he was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So we know his name. We know that he was a prisoner, that he was a rebel, and that he and his fellow rebels had committed murder in something called the rebellion. Now, Barabbas was a common Aramaic name, meaning son of Abba, Bar Abba, or son of a father. And it's possible that his first name was Jesus, based on some manuscripts. So Pilate, if this is the case, would be asking the crowd to choose between Jesus Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth, between a convicted criminal on the one hand who probably had hopes of being the political savior of Israel, and then on the other hand, choosing between the perfectly righteous Jesus, the true savior, not only of Israel, but of the world. Now, Barabbas was a prisoner. He's even a notorious prisoner, is what Matthew records for us. He was a prominent prisoner. He stood out above or below, as we might like to think of it, all his other prisoners. Just as we might know the names of a notorious gangster or terrorist, people would have known Barabbas. It seems he was something of a household name. He was notorious. He was a revolutionary. He was well known as a rebel and a robber, as John puts it. Now, a rebel, this word, refers to a factious person who causes public discord. A revolutionary, the very sort of person that Pilate wanted locked up. We even read that he was a dangerous man. He had committed murder in the rebellion. And Luke says he's been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So just as this rebel Barabbas was notorious, it seems that the rebellion was notorious. Possibly he even led this rebellion. So that's the rebel in our story. The notorious Barabbas who'd been bound in prison because of his murderous attempts at revolution. Now, we don't know much about him. But this much is clear about Barabbas, that unlike the king, no one doubted that this rebel was guilty. Nobody was asking, what evil has Barabbas done? Everybody knew what fault was in Barabbas. So that's our rebel. And now I want to consider, how does the king and the rebel, how do they cross paths? We'll put the pieces of this story together. We read about a custom that the people had, and they were eager to continue this. And it explains how they cross paths. Read it in verse 6. Now at the feast, he was accustomed, that's Pilate, to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Now, based on Matthew's account, it seems that Pilate had suggested they release Barabbas. We read, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, you remember that Pilate was convinced that Jesus was innocent. And he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. So perhaps Pilate chose Barabbas, thinking that surely the crowd won't choose Barabbas, this notorious and violent rebel. After all, their charges against Jesus were basically the same. He's a rebel. So perhaps Pilate is saying, surely they won't choose this condemned criminal Barabbas, who's a murderous revolutionary. So maybe he's trying to get out of this. Well, the plotting of the Jews against the Lord's anointed prevails. We read this in 11 and 12. The chief priests stir up the crowd so that he should release Barabbas. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? Pilate never should have asked that question. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, and he knew what justice required. The question should not have been asked at all. He should have immediately said, "This man is innocent, therefore this man goes free." But that's not what we read. Verse 13, "So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.'" And then we read these words. "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." Pilate was more concerned about gratifying the crowd and keeping his prestigious position of authority as a Roman governor than he was about executing justice. And John tells us that the Jews were crying out to Pilate, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." And you see what they're doing there. They're suggesting if you let him go, you will be a traitor. And you know what happens to traitors. So Barabbas the rebel is released from prison. And Jesus the king is scourged, and he's delivered to be executed by that most brutal method of the Romans, crucifixion. Now, this scourging alone was enough to kill a man, and often it did kill a man. To be scourged was to be severely beaten with a whip made of multiple lashes containing pieces of metal and sharp bits of bone. It was a cruel invention. It was designed as torture. Now, usually the man that was scourged had a man on his right and a man on his left, and they would both whip him, and they would alternate. One commentator says it was hideous torture. So Jesus' flesh was torn by the scourges, which left stripes in his back, open wounds primarily along his back, but they would have been elsewhere too. And we remember that by his stripes we are healed. Before they led him out to crucify him, they mocked him, beat him, spat on him. And then we read in verses 25 to 28. "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" Again, Isaiah 53. It was the most terrible and the most wicked act in history, and words cannot describe this. And we can't quite even picture it. The eternal Son of God, the King of Kings, the Holy One, the Spotless One, suffering this injustice and this cruelty, and being crucified as a common criminal. Now, Peter sums up this whole story of the king and of the rebel, and he does so powerfully in Acts, in his preaching. Acts 3, beginning at verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So the righteous king was delivered up, denied, and killed, while the unrighteous rebel was set free. The holy Jesus quietly took the place of the unholy and the vile criminal Barabbas. And that's how their paths crossed, the king and the rebel. Now, I began by saying that this was a gospel story. And in this story, we have a moving illustration of substitution, a doctrine that's at the heart of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, tonight, I say to you that I am the man, and you are the man, the woman, and the boy, and the girl in this story. The rebel, we are like Barabbas, the guilty, the vile, who are released because Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. That's our story. That's the gospel. The story of the king and the rebel. And in this gospel story, the innocent one is condemned and punished so that the guilty goes free. This is Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who gave his life as a ransom for many. His life was not taken from him. He was not a helpless victim. He said in John, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Jesus had the power to spare his own life. It might have looked like to others he had no power. You remember they even mocked him on the cross, telling him, "Come down if you can save yourself." Whatever power Pilate had against Jesus was not his own. Pilate boasted about it in his pride. But Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." So Jesus willingly suffered according to the will of the Father. He paid the ransom price, his own life, to set free many rebels like you and like me. So Christian, apart from the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ in our place, we would have no peace with God. We would still be carrying all the burden of our sin, all of the guilt, all of the weight of that, the condemnation would still be upon us. So where does this all point us back to? I hope by now it's been clear that this shows us that the king in our story is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And I want to read a few verses there. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4. "Surely he, the servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, his wounds, his open wounds on his back even, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all." And only because of that can we be set free. If that had not happened, there would be no way. As Peter put it, and we read this already, that Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that's the cross, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Our brothers and sisters, how should we respond to this? How can we possibly respond to these things? Died he for me? Died he for you who caused his pain? What amazing love as we sing. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me, should die for you? How can that be? The truth we see illustrated in this story should lead us to adore and to praise and to worship the Savior. To look at him and see how much he has suffered for sinners, and not just sinners, but if you're trusting in him, you can say, "He suffered for me, for my sins." Man of sorrows, what a name for that Savior who paid all for us. So we praise him. We praise him. It should also give us confidence. It should give us joy in our salvation, in the finished work of Christ, to see what he has gone through and what he has paid. The clearer we see that, the more we ought to be confident. And was that not the message we heard last Lord's Day? Let me read those words to you again in Romans 8, 31 through 34. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So if you're trusting in Christ tonight, trusting in Christ alone, you are justified. You have been forgiven and pardoned of all your sins, but also accepted as righteous in the sight of God because of a righteousness that's not your own. As Spurgeon was telling us, right? That cloak. It's an alien righteousness, and a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, the righteousness of Christ, and that's received by faith alone. There's no other way to receive it. No amount of works can receive the righteousness of Christ. We embrace it by faith alone. Now, if you're not trusting in Christ tonight, I ask you, do you see yourself as the rebel in this story? As you look at the rebel, do you say, that's me? I'm guilty. Do you know that you've sinned against God? Do you know that you have a debt? And do you know the payment required for your sin? You remember Pilate, his question. He asked the Jews, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with him? I ask you tonight, what are you going to do with Christ? We all have to answer that question. There's no neutral ground. What will you do with Christ? You're either with him or you're against him, even as Christ said. Now you might say, I'm not against Christ. You say, I don't believe in him, but I'm not against Christ. I'm not angry with him. I'm not protesting. But I ask you, do you love him? Do you trust him? Are you obeying him? And maybe you see that Jesus is the Christ. You recognize it. Yes, he's the Christ. He's the King. Just like the crowds did at his triumphal entry. But knowledge of the truth, and even a recognition that that knowledge is true, is not enough. Surely some of those who were shouting out praises to Christ, Hosanna, surely some of those were in the crowd that was then shouting for his crucifixion. Now maybe you recognize that Jesus is the Holy One, the Righteous One. You say, yes, I'm guilty, but Jesus isn't. I know that. Maybe you say that, and I say that that's not enough even. What will you do with Christ? Pilate thought that he could make a compromise. Pilate, you remember, thought that he could wash his hands of all responsibility and at the same time gratify the crowds. But he was anxious to satisfy the crowd, so he rejected Christ. That's what he did with Christ. Now I ask, are you letting the crowd, whoever the crowd might be for you, are you letting the crowd keep you from embracing Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel and as he's probably been offered again and again and again so mercifully to you? Do you fear what it will cost you to be a Christian? Do you fear what it will cost you to say, I identify with Christ? We should count the cost. But don't forget the message of the King and the rebel that we have seen tonight. It's as we sang earlier, Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him, that's Christ, their hope have built. So tonight, I want to conclude by imploring you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to God is for you to build your hope on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. For God made this Jesus, who knew no sin, he was innocent, to be sin for us, that we who believe in him might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, amen. Our Father, we pray to you tonight with humility. We pray to you tonight asking that you would give us eyes to see. We praise the Savior whom you've sent to us, so faithful, the suffering servant. And as we've had a glimpse of Christ and of his agony and of his suffering and of his faithfulness, his quiet submission to you. Lord, we ask that we would see him clearly, that we would see just how costly sin is, to see that you've sent your son to be a sacrifice for sin. Lord, help us to see ourselves as the rebel in need. Help us, Father, those of us who trust in Christ, to walk away to see just how solid our joy can be because we have this sort of Savior who has died for us in our place, and none shall condemn us anymore. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that confidence. Lord, any of us who are struggling with joy and our assurance, we pray that you would give us confidence in this King, King Jesus, who died for sinners to set them free. And Lord, if there's any here who don't know Christ, any here who have rejected him, any here who are trying to hold onto neutral ground, we ask, Lord, that you would draw them, that as they've seen the Savior, as they've seen his sacrifice and how great this salvation is, that they would embrace him. And we know, Father, that you must do this work. So we pray for your Spirit to work and to draw. We ask this, Lord, for your glory, for your honor, and that Christ would be praised. In his name we pray. Amen.